Certainly good to see everyone today. Appreciate very much everyone's presence and the opportunity that we have together to worship God. I would like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to 2 Peter, the third chapter. That third chapter will be the basis of our study this morning. And as we begin, I would like to remind you of what the Apostle Peter is writing this epistle for, the purpose of that writing. I think that it can be seen primarily in the subject material in chapter 2 and chapter 3. In the second chapter, he is dealing with false teachers. He makes note of the destructive nature of those individuals and what it is that they are preaching, proclaiming. These were licentious individuals who were proclaiming that liberty would be available to those who are Christ, having reference not to liberty from sin, but liberty to sin. They were licentious in their own lives. They were promoting licentiousness and ungodliness in the lives of their hearers, and they were condemned as a result of it. The primary point of Peter's writing, however, is to warn them, to inoculate them against such false teachers and the error that they would propagate. There was a second error that is alluded to in the third chapter, having reference to individuals who were making fun of the concept of a coming judgment. They were rejecting that possibility of judgment, claiming that everything had continued to exist as it was from the beginning. And so any teaching concerning an impending judgment of God, they thought to be misplaced. And perhaps these two groups are one. It's very possible. This is another aspect of that doctrine that is alluded to in the second chapter. It would certainly give some comfort to individuals who felt like they could live in whatever way that they desire to live, and judgment would not come upon them as a result of that. With regard to those who scoffed at his second coming, he gives warnings to them again. And again, I want to emphasize, as we look at this particular chapter, that the reason for his writing is to warn his readers about the destructive consequence of the teaching that is being done. And so in offering up that warning, he is showing them how much he appreciates them, how much he loves them, how his concern is evident in the words that he uses here. And I think that it is something that is should be understood. It is certainly the case most often when admonition is given, when warnings are given, that the reason why we would give such warnings is because of our love and concern for those to whom we offer up such warnings. And yet, there are many individuals who feel it different. They think that such warnings would be indicative of a judgmental mindset, would be as a result of arrogance rather than of a concern for their fellow man. Now, it's evident that the Apostle Peter does not have this mindset. And one of the reasons it is so evident is his use of the term beloved in the third chapter of 2 Peter to those to which he writes. The word beloved. And that word beloved that is found, for example, in verse 1, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. The word beloved comes from the Greek word agapetos, and that is from the derivative, or a derivative from the Greek term agape, which is the term that we are familiar with, the highest expression of love. And defining beloved is a simple term. It simply means those who are beloved, those who are esteemed, those who are dear to another. They are the favorite of, or individuals who are worthy of love. And so it is a term of endearment that the Apostle Peter is using to those of like precious faith to whom he writes. Now, this term beloved is used four different times in the text. It's used in the first verse, it's used in the eighth verse, the 14th verse, and then in the 17th verse of the text. And I'm going to read the entirety of the text quickly. I'd like you to read along with me, and I want you to note the words or the phrases that surround the word beloved that is used in those four places. That's what we're going to be emphasizing in the lesson this morning. So he starts off by saying, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water, and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destructions, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware, lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And it's kind of interesting that as you look at verse 15 of the text, the word beloved is used with regard to Paul. You may be familiar with the fact that there was a particular occasion in Peter's life when he was being hypocritical in his actions. You remember that as he was gathered together with the Gentiles eating, that some brethren came down from Judea and they joined them. And as soon as he saw them, he left the Gentiles and he separated himself to his Jewish brethren. And the Apostle Paul withstood him to the face and rebuked him because of his hypocrisy. And yet here on this particular occasion, he calls him my beloved brother Apostle Paul, my beloved brother Paul. So this is an indication again of endearment, and makes a point that I want to emphasize in the lesson this morning, and that is that sometimes the beloved one, the ones that you care for, are the ones that will indeed in some way criticize you or chastise you for some sin that is present in your life. And so the Apostle Peter perhaps was doing the same thing here. Not that they were guilty of sin, but the four times that we mention in verse 1, 4, 14, and 17, where he refers to his readers as his beloved, these are instances to where he gives instructions to them because of his care and concern, just as the Apostle Paul did out of his care and concern for Peter, which led Peter in return to appreciate and to esteem highly his own brother Paul in his willingness to so do. So it is kind of a back and forth in regard to that sometimes it is important for you to give instructions to those that you love, and it's also something that if the person who you love has a proper attitude and understanding of what it is that you're trying to do, it will lead them to feel you to be their esteemed and honored and loved brother or sister in Christ. So it goes both ways in that regard. But I do want to spend just a little bit of time looking at the specific examples that we find here in the epistle where the word or the term beloved is used by the Apostle Peter to his readers, and the instructions that he gives them in each of these cases. So going back again to verses 1 and 2, you'll notice that he uses the word beloved to refer to them. I write this second epistle to you, in both of which, both in the first epistle that he wrote as well as this second one, he stirs up their pure minds by way of reminder so that, he says, you may be mindful. He is stirring up their minds by reminding them. He reminds them so that they might be mindful. So, mindful of what? Well, you'll notice that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, there are a couple of points to be made with regard to this, but I want you to recognize that this is being put up in contrast to the false position that would be espoused within their lifetimes if it had not yet been raised, that there is no coming judgment of God, that Christ is not going to come to this earth in judgment again. They scoff about it, and he wants them to be reminded of what has been said in the past. In fact, in this particular context, he makes a specific reference to some things that those inspired preachers of old had to say, specifically the lawgiver Moses and his record in the Genesis account of the flood. And so this is one thing that he wants them to be mindful of, the fact that the world was once before destroyed by water. He wants them to remember that. He wants them to remember the words of that book of Genesis and the account that Moses gave of Noah and the time that he spent on the ark and the destruction of the world by water on that particular occasion. We need to be mindful of the words of the prophets. It's interesting when you look at in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostles' words. He says in verses 16 and 17 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And he states it thoroughly equips an individual to every good work. Understand this, that I do believe the apostle Paul in these statements is being inclusive of the New Testament writings as well. Those had not yet been fully compiled at the time in which he wrote his epistle to Timothy. There is a reference here to all Scripture, and that is referencing not only the New Testament, but also the Old Testament, those words that are found from the book of Genesis to the book of Malachi, and these things that were taught aforetime, those things that were taught before the coming of Christ and the establishment of that last will and testament are likewise important to us. There is much that we can learn about that. And this particular point is one that he drives home very, very clearly with regard to the words from that book of Genesis. Consider this. Some would come and say there will be no judgment upon the world. The world is not going to come to an end. And their argument is that the world has existed from the beginning until now. It's the same way it has always been. And Peter reminds them that's not so. The world has been destroyed already once. It was destroyed by water once. And we have the record of that. The prophets speak of that occasion when God judged the world by water. We're aware of the fact that only 8 souls were saved from perishing when God judged the world on that occasion, Noah and his household. But we are also given some understanding that when God establishes a promise, when he says that something is going to happen, that evidence supports that it will indeed happen. When you go not only to that particular example, but any number of examples where he proclaimed judgment against the nations, predicted by the raising up of a prophet that Babylon would fall, or that Assyria would fall, or that Israel would fall, or that Judah would fall. That in every single case you see that what God said would happen to a people because of their ungodliness, it actually happened. And so we can learn from that. And of course there are many other things that we can learn. The Apostle Peter on this particular occasion has a specific thing in mind, but it's an important principle for us to understand as well. What he writes to us as those he loves and cares for, he writes to remind us that we need to be mindful of the things which were written before, the things that are Scripture, or what constitutes Scripture. And not only with regard to the words of the prophets, but he mentions specifically the commandment of us, the apostles. And indeed, the Bible very clearly establishes that those things that were written by the apostles and the New Testament writers likewise are indeed Scripture. There is an allusion to that, you'll notice, in this particular epistle in 2 Peter chapter 3. We read it a few moments ago in verse 16 when he was referring to the writings of the apostle Paul. Paul was given wisdom. And he's written to you in his epistle, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul's words here are given equal weight to the rest of the Scriptures, indicating that what Paul wrote was Scripture as well. And indeed, what the apostles wrote, they too were Scriptures. And the Apostle Peter says, you need to be mindful of these things that are our commands. And of course, those commands have been given to us. They have been related to us and saved for us through the written word. Remember that Jesus promised in the Gospel of John that he would send his send a comforter to them, the Holy Spirit, who would guide them into all truth. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 2 indicates that we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. This is verses 1 and 4, or 1 through 4. We need to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, that's referring to those things before, those under the old covenant. He said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God himself bearing witness with signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so we need to recognize the significance of this. The teachings are authoritative. The teachings are equipping us to every good work, and we are to be mindful of them. He loves us. He tells us. He encourages us to be mindful of the words of the prophets and of the apostles. Going down to verse 8 of the text, he says in verse 8 and 9, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, as the context indicates in verse 9, that he's stating this in light of the fact that the end had not yet come, that judgment had not come. And so there is this indication that we are told that there will be an end which will come. Christ will come again, but it hasn't happened yet, which led some to think that because it hadn't happened yet, it's not going to happen at all. Time had passed. I don't know exactly how much time, but several decades had passed. And of course, in that intervening time, centuries have passed until then till now, or from then till now. And Christ has not yet come. And so he wanted them not to forget something. And what basically he wanted them not to forget is that God's way of marking time is not the same as our own. It's not the only difference that we have with God. In Isaiah 55, in verses 8 and 9, Jehovah God said through the hands of the prophets, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so God's different than us in many ways. And we must understand, because we are bound temporally, we have a time in which we begin our lives on this earth, and then for each and every one of us, there are a few short decades that pass, perhaps a century at most, until we return to the dust from whence we came, that we are very limited with regard to our perception of time. Time to us, though we will acknowledge that there are millennia that precede it, and may be millennia that follow, the fact is that we have a hard time understanding those things. When we start talking about thousands of years, much less when you have the evolutionists that come on the scene and start talking about millions and billions of years, these are things that absolutely blow our minds. We have no concept of it. But God is eternal as a person, as a being. And because of that, he does not count days as we count days. When we consider 1,000 years, We are told there in that particular text, 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day. Let us not make the mistake of taking this passage literally. That is not its intent. Individuals will take this passage and say, okay, now anytime we see a day in Scripture, we can make that to be 1,000 years in God's estimation. And that's not what is being said here. What is being said here is that God does not mark time as we mark time. And so, if we think a long time has passed and Christ has not yet come, let us consider the fact that in God's great scheme of things, it is in His time and our perception is irrelevant. It makes absolutely no difference because God does not mark time as do we. And that's what the Apostle Peter is saying here. And so if someone comes along and says, you know, if Christ really were going to come, it would have already happened. And it's not going to happen because look how much time has passed. Look how many decades. Look how many centuries. Look how many millennia have passed. And Christ is not yet come. He is not going to come. You realize that there is a group of Jewish people who have basically allowed such thinking to gain traction in their community. Now, it's interesting that when the fullness of time was come, God sent His Son Jesus. That's 2,000 years ago. They rejected Him as the Messiah. They said, no, 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 He's not the one. And that was because He did not establish a temporal kingdom as they expected their Messiah would. And so they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And then they said, we're going to look for another. There will be one who will set up a temporal kingdom. He will get us out from under the thumb of Rome, or perhaps in later times, some other onerous subjection that they have been besought with. But in fact, the time passed, and sufficient time passed, where individuals are saying, well, in reality, that concept of the Messiah is only a metaphorical one. There is not going to be a literal Messiah. And there are many Jews who do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and who recognize that the prophets spoke of a Messiah, who say, well, it is not actually going to happen. Why? Because how much time has passed? It's going to happen, it already would have. That's the thinking that they have. They do not mark time as God marks time. I don't know how much more time will intervene between now and Christ's second coming. I don't know how long it will be before He comes again. It may be today. It may not be for another millennia. It may not be for two millennia. It may be that working away from our particular time, we can get to millions of years. I don't really think so. But who am I to say? Because I don't mark time as God does. But as we remember that, what that instills in us is faith that what God promised would happen will still happen. There is no doubt with regard to the eventuality of Christ coming. Christ will come. And the fact that He has not come now is not an indication of His lack of faithfulness. God is faithful. It is simply an understanding that our perceptions are very different from His with regard to how much time has intervened and when it should happen. The psalmist in Psalm 90 and verse 2, going through verse 4 of the text, he says something very similar. He says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch, a single watch in the night. That's what 1,000 years is like with regard to God. But understand this, the promise of His coming is a sure promise. You remember in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, as Jesus ended His term, His first advent here on this earth, and gave His final instructions to His apostles, we are told that a cloud received Him out of their sight, and there were two individuals that came. And when He had spoken these things, they watched. He was taken up. A cloud received Him. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And this is what they said. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. The divine message. And if we believe and we accept the fact that Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God, ascended into heaven, then we are sure of the fact that the same one who enabled such to take place will send him back again. And we have absolutely no doubt, as long as we do not forget. Going down to the 14th verse. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, as we look forward to these things," he had just in verses 8 and 9 indicated that there will come an end. There will be the dissolution of heavens and earth. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. He said, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." Now, we have emphasized the reality and the surety of his coming. If you believe that, there is consequence to such faith. There is a consequence to the truth that Jesus will come again. Do you remember the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins in Matthew, the 25th chapter? First 12 verses, there is a story that is told about the 12 virgins. And those virgins, six of them, they were foolish, six of them wise. And concerning these wise and foolish virgins, they all had oil in their lamps, but some brought extra. We're told that the bridegroom, that he tarried, and as a result of the fact that he was tarried, their lamps went out. They were able to trim their lamps. The wise virgins were able to trim their lamps, but the foolish had to go and to find some oil and buy some oil in the marketplace. And we are told, as you look at Matthew chapter 25, it's 10 virgins. I was looking while I was going because I knew that wasn't right. 5 and 5, not 6 and 6. The 10 virgins. But you'll notice what is said in verse 10 of Matthew 25. He said, "While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also, and they said, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you.'" And this is the moral to the story that Jesus told in verse 13. "Watch therefore, for you do not know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." There's a consequence as we acknowledge and recognize, number one, that it is sure that he is coming, and number two, that we don't know when it's going to happen. You cannot prepare by anticipating the day, therefore it is necessary, this is the consequence, it is necessary that you prepare by being diligent in the life that you live every day. So he calls them to diligence here in this text. A diligent life that is lived righteously before God. You remember in Titus, the second chapter, in verse 11. We read this quite often, verses 11 and 12. "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." We don't often read verse 13. Because we're told that we are, as we contemplate the grace of God extended to us, to live a righteous and sober life, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, even tied up in this concept of grace is the realization not only of what God has done for us, but the reality of what God is going to do in the future. And that is why we live the lives that we live. That's why we're called to diligence. That's why we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and instead live soberly, righteously, and godly as we live here on this earth. Because of what he has done for us and because of ultimately what will be done to us. And that is judgment. And if we do not live righteously before him, no matter what he has done for mankind in that day of judgment, those who are unfaithful will not receive the rest that is promised to the righteous. And so we are to be diligent. And he loves them. And so he tells them, be diligent to be found in him in peace without spot and blameless. And then the final point. Basically the same point made, but from the opposite direction in verses 17 and 18. "You therefore, beloved, since you know this," he's just called them to diligent lives of righteousness and sobriety, he said, "beware." So, beloved, beware. Beware of what? Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. Well, how could that happen? Being led away with the error of the wicked. Instead, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so with that final point, we affirm that the danger of apostasy is real in every age and for every person. In every single age, there are individuals who will be scoffers. Every single age, there will be individuals who will raise up false doctrines and deceive the elect and lead individuals who are vulnerable astray. And we need to be aware of that and realize that it could happen to us. There are so many people out there today that have the idea that once you respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and you become one with God and are reconciled to Him, that basically seals your fate. And nowhere in Scripture is that indicated. Continually in Scripture there are warnings given, here and in other places. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, he says, "Let him who thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall." In 2 Peter, in the same epistle, in the second chapter, concerning those ungodly men who were teaching error, he refers to them and he said, "By whom a person is overcome, by him he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." He was showing that those individuals who at once had received the gift of grace, because of the doctrine that they were now espousing, the licentiousness that surrounded that doctrine, they were in danger of polluting themselves to the point to where they lose their standing with God. Not only was he telling them that to identify those individuals as fallen individuals, but rather to warn those who would listen to them lest they find themselves in the same circumstance and situation. It's possible. It can happen to each and every one of us. And because the Apostle Paul loved his readers, and by extension, because he loves us, it is right and appropriate for him to say, beware. Be aware. Be careful, because it is possible for us to fall from our own steadfastness. I would like, by way of conclusion, to go to another passage of Scripture in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. And again, these warnings are given because of the dangers that are present. But it is, I think, right and appropriate for us to end our lesson this morning, with a statement by John in 1 John 4 and 4, which indicates the standing that we have with God and how wonderful it is. He says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." That's a wonderful expression. But I want you to note it. The expression in this particular text in 1 John 4 and 4 is an indication of God's power. The recognition that so long as we are with Him, reconciled to Him, in a relationship with Him, then we do not have to concern ourselves with what others may do to us. That's the basis of our hope. And that's the basis of our surety. Individuals have the idea of this once saved, always saved, and they're missing the point entirely. What the writers consistently do time and time again is indicate that so long as we are with God, our hope is sure. As long as we are in alliance with God, then we don't have to worry about whether we will be saved or we will be lost. If God is for us, who can be against us? The victory is ours. Because if we are God's and we belong to Him, He is greater than he who is in the world. And so we can have that surety. And so just as Peter loved those to whom he wrote, we recognize that God loves us. And if, as we contemplate those words of Peter, we are mindful of God's words, remember that his promises are sure, no matter how much time may have passed, what he promised will come to pass. And as a result of that, we are diligent to live lives of righteousness, and we are wary and careful not to allow ourselves to become polluted by the world, then we can have that assurance that ultimately and finally that victory will be ours in Christ Jesus. That's the hope that is ours. And I want to leave you with that hope this morning. So we're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. But I want you to understand that this term of endearment is one that is right and appropriate for all Christians. And as we talked about in our lesson this morning, it is an expression that certainly fits in with this idea that we have of the need for us to be refreshers of hearts and of expressing our love toward one another. And so I would say unto you, beloved, how much I care for you, and how much I love you, and how important your soul is, both to me personally and most certainly to the Almighty God of heaven. And as we offer up an invitation, we recognize God's love for mankind. Reading that text from John chapter 3 and verse 16, God loves the world enough that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We love you as well, every bit as much, as we strive to serve him as we possibly can. We desire that your soul be saved and express that love to you, sometimes by admonishing you. If you are guilty of sin, you need to repent of that sin. If we need to convict you of that sin, it may be a hard thing for us to do. We stand willing to show you where you are in sin, that you might change and alter your behavior. If we can be an encouragement to you, then we stand ready to encourage you. If we can help you or assist you in getting your life right, if we can pray for you or encourage you in any way, then we stand ready because we love you and care for you. And so the invitation, beloved, is extended at this time. If you have a need, whatever that need may be, we ask that you respond to the invitation call today. Respond to the love and the invitation of the Lord, and we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.